If you guys are here this morning and have a Bible, you're obviously here this morning, but if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week. If you've been around IDC for any amount of time, then you've probably heard at one point or another us say something to the effect of that we have two things to offer people, gospel and community. That's really all we've got. I mean, if you've been around for any significant amount of time, you'll realize that most of the time we're kind of flying by the seat of our pants in a lot of things, right? We got just carpet stripped up and we didn't replace anything. We just paint the stage, right? We kind of paint in stages in areas like this, even though it looks great, right? We got things that just are kind of duct taped together around the place. We don't have a whole lot, but we've got two things. We've got gospel, and we've got community. And I think that that is a good way to understand how our passage this morning fits in with the rest of the book of Romans. We've really spent 11 chapters looking at the glory of the gospel. We've been examining the goodness of God in bestowing on sinners. Three chapters, the Apostle Paul explaining to us how sinful, desperate we are for his grace. And then a good many chapters explaining the goodness and the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. We've spent the last couple chapters exploring the glory of God and election and his grace in choosing us when we could do nothing in and of ourselves, and even the mystery of what he's doing through his old covenant people, Israel. What is that even looking like? We've been exploring what it means to believe, to be a gospel people. And if you're here, maybe this is your first week with us. First of all, we want to say we're glad you're here. And second of all, we want to say you've got about 20 sermons to catch up on, okay? You got to hit pause, walk out don't do that. But you understand, we've been a long time talking about what it looks like to be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes something of a pivot that Pastor Matt led us into last week. He led us to begin thinking, what does it look like now to be a gospel people? We saw it in Romans chapter 12, where we are called to offer our bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. How you and I cannot rightly, fully worship God, divorced from the community of faith. And so what we have in these few verses following the ones before, in verses 3 through 8, is a continued exhortation by the Apostle Paul to be a gospel people. We're now talking about the gospel and the community that the gospel produces. And so the big idea this morning that I want us to look at is that the gospel creates a community marked by humble hearts and active service. The gospel creates a community marked by humble hearts and active service. We've got two things to offer, gospel and community, but it's a particular kind of community. It's a gospel-formed community. It's the gospel, it's the community that this gospel produces. The gospel is in the work of producing a certain kind of people. And this is important to realize because you may be under the impression that Christianity is something about like me and Jesus, right? We're just doing our thing. We got our special relationship. And that's it. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, is to just kind of have this ooey-gooey kind of relationship with Jesus. But the scriptures paint a different story. The scriptures paint a story that God is not particularly interested in saving through Jesus just individual Christians, but rather a people, a group, a bride, a body, a building. This is how the scriptures talk about why Jesus died. He died for a people. A people that will be presented to him at the end of time. We will live eternally as a community with our God, worshiping Christ who has saved us, but that will not just be a me and Jesus moment. That'll be an us and Jesus thing. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans chapter 12 is he's saying, let's not leave that out there. Let's not leave that in the future. Let's bring that into the present. The gospel community that is created by faith in Christ is not something that we just look forward to. It's something that we live in right now. It's something that we pursue. So this passage picks up on the theme that he introduces in the few verses before this, that we are now to live in a redeemed community. That what God has done in Christ is to save a people for himself. And the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us two exhortations for what it looks like to live in this gospel community. Two main points for you this morning that come from these few verses. The first one is to see your place in this community rightly. See your place in the church rightly. Paul's first concern for the redeemed community is that we don't think too highly of ourselves. That's what he says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul knows that pride is a very persistent sin, and it is a very destructive sin. Pride is hard to get rid of. It does a lot of damage, and it particularly does a lot of damage in the context of the gathered community. Pride is persistent because even for those who have been humbled by the grace of Christ still wrestle with pride. Right, think about that. The Christian is one who has been brought to the point of recognizing, I have nothing to offer God. I have no claim by which to come to God and say, here's why you should accept me. Here's why I'm acceptable to you. Here's why I'm good enough. The Christian is one who has exhausted all of those possibilities and said, I've got nothing of myself. A few times this past week, and it's happened more times than that, but multiple times this past week, my wife and I put our kids down to bed, and then no more than 30 minutes or so later, we hear a death-curdling scream from the back room. And we just think something has gone wrong. And so we run back to the room, and we don't have very much light, and so we're kind of like, you know, fumbling around in the dark in our kid's room. And then we start kind of walking up, and our kid, like, I'm leaning over, and Ezra's just laying there screaming his head off. And as my eyes adjust, I can see that his little leg is stuck in between the spindles of his crib. He gets to a place when he gets his leg stuck like that where he can't just kind of twist it out. He can't do it himself. And so what does he do? He loses his mind, but he cries out for help. There's a couple things that happen there. One, he is able to experience the deliverance of a loving father. But the other thing that's happening is pride is absolved, right? That is a low point, right? I got my leg stuck. So he's won, right? He doesn't even know how to, like, you just twist your leg. Like, that's all you have to do. You just twist and pull. But he's twisting and pulling, and so I'm trying to help him, and he's pulling his leg out of his socket, right? He's just not a very impressive moment for this one-year-old, right? That's us when it comes to the gospel. We've gotten ourselves stuck, and we don't know how to get out. And friend, if you're here this morning, you know the destructive power of sin in your life. What Paul spent three chapters at the beginning of Romans telling us is that we are all enslaved to sin. We are all guilty because of our rebellion against our God. And we come to a place where we say, I can't do this anymore. And we realize that in his love, God has sent his son to take the punishment of our rebellion on himself, to defeat that punishment by rising from the dead, leaving our punishment in the grave, and then inviting us to lay aside our pretense, to lay aside our hopes of doing it ourselves, earning our way back to God, and instead looking to Jesus and say, Jesus, I have nothing of myself, but in you I trust. But that is a very humbling moment. And yet, a community of people who have all reached that point in their lives, in their relationship with God, pride persists. Pride is a very persistent sin. It doesn't go away easily. Somehow, a bunch of people who have been the one-year-old with the leg stuck in between the spindles still find a way to say, I'm pretty awesome. That's a gift on some, like, you know, that's impressive. It's not a gift, but you get there, like, you gotta try. And yet, our sinful hearts push us in that direction. Pride is persistent and it is destructive. He spent 11 chapters explaining the glory of God and the grace of the gospel. And now he turns and says, here's how you live. And he basically holds up a big beware of pride sign. Paul knows that pride is destructive. You ever been running or walking down the street and you see a little gate that says beware of dog? And you wonder, is there a dog there? Right? You just wonder because you can't see it. And then if there is, every now and then you can see the dog and it's like a little, it's like the Thigpen's captain, you know, like not gonna, little tiny thing. You're not scared. Paul doesn't want to treat pride like that. He understands the destructive nature of pride. He understands that pride undercuts both the gospel that forms the community and it undercuts the community's ability to continue to walk in that gospel. The gospel says, lay down your life for others, just as Christ did. Pride says, I am more valuable than others, I should protect myself. The gospel says, love one another as Christ has shown you and he has loved you. Pride says, love yourself above all else. The gospel says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Pride says, others should submit to me because I'm pretty awesome. The gospel says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Following the example of Christ, pride says, make sure your interests are taken care of. They're probably right anyway. Pride is the great destroyer of gospel community. And Paul knows this, and so he exhorts with all that he is up front. Whatever you do as you're starting to live as this collective sacrifice to the God who has saved you, as you, new redeemed community, give your lives to worship him together, the one thing you got to do, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I do not think it is an exaggeration that says to say that every element that splits the church is in some ways connected to the pride in our hearts. I feel pretty confident saying that any element that the pride is seeping in. Now, I've got a category for theological differences and our limitations and everything, but most of the time, the things that drive a wedge between the believers in the church is not altruistic concern for the glory of God, but rather intense concern for my own interests. Impression. I'm highly impressed with my own perspective. This has got to be it. This is the answer. This is the solution. I know what's right. We've got to go this way at all costs, even at the point of breaking up the unity of the church. Paul knows this, and so he starts off saying, you need to reject this pride and instead to see yourself rightly. And he gives them two reminders for to help them see themselves rightly in the context of the church. The first thing that he does is he reminds them that you are a recipient of grace. He starts off verse 3 exactly like this, reminding them not only are they recipients of grace, but he is as well. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Paul is not saying, look, I've got a special status here, I'm pretty awesome, but you guys just know that everything you've got is by grace. No, Paul says, I likewise am a recipient of grace. There is nothing that I have not received. And Paul, over and over and over again in his letters, reminds the people that he's writing to, I am who I am by the radical intervention of God in my life. I was headed this way, persecutor of the church, full of zeal, and Jesus entered in and redirected me. How many of you, that's your story? If that's your story, then this is for us. And the reality is if you're a Christian, that is your story. You were headed to destruction. And Jesus radically intervened and said, you're going to go this way. That's the grace of the gospel. And Paul reminds them, that truth that was back then, it's still true now. By the grace given me, even now, Paul, an apostle, the super Christian, the missionary, says, even now I am telling you by grace that you also ought not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. He says, I'm telling you, everyone among you. In the South, you might say all y'all. I'm telling all y'all not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought. See, pride, that's not the exclusive property of those who are out front, is it? It's not the exclusive property of those who have positions and authority. It's not the exclusive property of those who are extremely gifted. Pride is something that we all have to be aware of because it starts in our heart. And so he encourages them, all y'all, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. I love this phrase, right? Because in some ways it's so challenging. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Oh, that's good, right? But at the same time, not super helpful, right? Think about it. Don't think about yourself more highly than you ought to think. Have you ever offered, like a normal person, to give somebody, can I get you a cup of coffee, right? And presumably that this person drinks sugar and some creamer in their coffee, because we're not all coffee snobs, right? And so they say, yeah, I'll take some creamer and I'll take some sugar. And then you say, well, how much sugar do you want, or something like that? And, well, oh, just some, not too much. That's not helpful. Like, I don't know what to do, because if I'm fixing it for me, I know how much too much is. But if I'm fixing it for my wife, you're going to need a new canister, okay? We need a lot of sugar, all right? Not too much is only minimally helpful. That's kind of what he's saying right here. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. What he's not saying is that you need to think of yourself like roadkill, right? He's not saying you need to think of yourself as lowly as you can, just not too much. What he's also not saying is that you should start walking the halls and imagining that there's some standard. Just understand yourself correctly. I'm about a 7 out of 10, okay? And so I'm going to start walking the halls, and I'm going to be like 6.5 over there. Got him. So higher than that person, there's an 8. Missionary. All right? That's not what we're being invited into right here. He's not saying go about and just understand that there's a scale and you got to find yourself on it and just make sure you're accurate. But oh man, how often is that exactly what we do? How many of us walk the halls with exactly that mindset? We're scoping them out. We're gauging ourselves. I'm doing better than them. I know their struggle. Growth group for the win, right? All right. We had our accountability night, and I'm not doing as bad as that guy is. So I'm feeling pretty good. That is not what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. He is not calling us to act as though we're in some group interview. There's one spot available. One of us is going to get it. What do I have to do to beat these folks out? That is not what we're being invited to. But so many times that's how we ask. But also, guys, isn't that just exhausting? Isn't that an exhausting way to follow Jesus? By constantly looking at one another and saying, I've got to be keeping up with that guy or that woman, that boy, that girl. It's an exhausting thing, pride. And Paul says it's destructive. It's destructive to you. It's destructive to the community. So instead of thinking yourself too highly, think with sober judgment. The antidote to thinking too highly is not to think of yourself too lowly. It's to think correctly, accurately, truly. But what is the standard? What is the right amount that we are to judge ourselves by? How do we know how highly we ought to think of ourselves? Well, he tells us we ought to each think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, there's a good bit of disagreement about the best way to understand this phrase. This is far and away the most difficult phrase, not to translate per se. It's right in your English translation. It's just difficult to understand exactly what he's saying. Now, some argue, actually, these words, measure of faith. One commentator said the word measure has 5 understandings. The word of, you can understand 2 different ways, and faith has 7. And if you make all the combination, there are 70 different ways to interpret this phrase, okay? So if you want to get a pen and a paper out, we're going to go through these real quick. No. Okay, there are 2 main ways to approach this, right? Some argue that the word faith in Romans always refers, or almost always refers, to saving faith. And since there are not different levels, amounts of saving faith, right, we're either saved or not, and it's always by the same faith. So there's not different levels of saving faith. And so faith in this passage should maybe be referred to as the faith, right? Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. Well, what measure of the faith has God assigned? All of it. You have a share in this faith. And so think, and this basically reduces this phrase to mean, think of yourself according to the gospel. And that's pretty good. I think we should do that. But I don't think that's exactly what this passage is referring to. I think a better understanding hinges on the word measure. Paul is not primarily referring here to a quantity, as though you have three faith units and you have four. I don't think that's primarily what he's getting at, although you could think about it in terms of quantities or amounts. I think of it, rather, a better way to think of this measure is a distribution, an allotment, a section. Think about it like this. If I've got a plot of land, all right, I've got a plot of land, and I'm going to divvy it up among you guys, right? There's all kinds of different ways I could divide up that plot of land, right? I could give you the northwest corner and the southwest corner or maybe the center, and those different plots of land can have all kinds of different resources on it, right? You might have some good farmland over here. You might have some good pasture land over here. We're going back to the agrarian society right now, okay? We might have a good rock quarry over here. And you might have some different resources on your plot of land, but you're all partaking in this one plot of land. It's going to have different shapes, and it's certainly going to have different sizes, but you're all kind of taking part in this one plot of land that I have given you. I think something like that is going on here. We should think of ourselves as those who have received from God a distribution of faith. It has a certain shape. It has a certain character. It has some defining features. It's all the same faith, but it's got some unique contours to it. Now, how does this help us think rightly about our role in the church? I think two ways. On the one hand, we are recipients of grace. Don't miss that in this passage. Who is it that is distributing the allotment? God is. God is the one who is passing this out. You are a recipient of grace. Pride is undercut when we realize everything we have is from the Lord. Even how you live in the context of this covenant community, this redeemed community, is ultimately a gift from God. But on the other hand, because he has given us grace, we are not brought so low as to despair, but we are actually lifted up. And we realize the God of the universe has had grace on me. Rebellious sinner, worth nothing, I have no claim before him, but he has come to me and said, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to entrust to you the faith. I'm going to entrust to you some responsibility and some particular resources, and all of them stem from him. So let me just ask you this. Which of those is harder for you? Is it harder to be humbled by this grace or to be brought high, to be privileged, to understand that God loves you? Some of you might be in this room, and you might feel like no one cares for you. You might feel like you have nothing to offer. You might feel like you have nothing to bring to the table. And in some ways, you're right. But the message of the gospel is that God is freely distributing his gifts, his faith to us, and we are recipients of it. That is dignifying to us. That is life-giving to us. That is worth giving to us. If you're here this morning, just know, if you are in Christ, he has gifted you. He has given you a distribution of this faith. You are a recipient of grace, and there is both humility there and great privilege. But the second reminder that Paul gives to make sure that we see our place in the church rightly is to remind us that you are a member of a body. You're a member of a body. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So Paul uses a very simple analogy here. It's one that he uses many times in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, and it's that image of a body. He says, a body is one body, right? Tracking with you so far, okay? But that one body has many members. It has many parts that make up the whole. And those parts do not all have the same purpose. So there's really three elements at play in this body imagery, right? There's the concept of diversity, unity, and dependence. And they all come out in verse 5. First, he says that we are many. The body is many. There's a diversity that we have when we look out among the redeemed community. We don't all look the same. We don't all act the same. We don't all come from the same places. We have different gifts. We have different experiences. So there's a plurality. There's many of us. And those that manyness is not the same. We're not all just clones. We're all bringing different things to the table. But in the midst of that diversity, there's a unity. In the midst of that differentness, there's also a unifying center. And what Paul tells us in verse 5 is that center is Jesus himself. Christ is the unifying center for the redeemed community. Now, this is especially important for a local church like us to hear. Brothers and sisters, there are many competing centers of unity for us. There are all kinds of things that we will be tempted to think, if we can just all rally around X, then we'll be unified and we'll have a unity of purpose and mission and we'll be able to go full speed ahead. But the reality is, everything that is not, every answer to that, what are we unified around, if it is not Jesus Christ, it is an imposter. And it is an unstable foundation for us to unify around. Often, those things are idols of our own hearts. Now, they might not all be bad things, but they're not Christ. They're not the Savior. What Paul is reminding us is there's diversity here, and there's unity, but it's not just unity like we're all getting together and singing Kumbaya, right? The unity is a very focused unity. It's pointed explicitly at Jesus Christ. Every other unifying factor, every other thing that we might rally around is ultimately something that will not be able to sustain the redeemed community. So, things like age, income, social background, these things cannot unify the church. Possessions, hobbies, race, socioeconomic status, education level, neighborhood, none of these things can sustain the unity of the church. They can't do it. And friends, we have to beware them. We have to beware the constant tendency in our own hearts to find those other things in our hearts that rise to the level of saying, if we could just get everybody on board with this, then we'd be doing all right. And if that is not Jesus Christ, then we're going to miss the boat. And it will not last. So let me ask you this. Is there anything that makes you different, unique, diverse, that keeps you from experiencing the unity of the redeemed community? What is it that comes to mind when the growth group's getting together and you say, I'm not like them in this way? What is it, that thing that you're saying, if I could just be like them and if we could just have unity around X, then I'd belong? Understand, friend, that that thing cannot bring gospel unity like Romans 12 is talking about. But let me ask the flip side. Is there anything that makes others different, diverse, unique, that leads you to exclude them? We got to ask both questions. Often we look at the first question, and we say, what is it that's going to lead me to pull away? And then sometimes we're going to be on the in-group, and we're going to say, they're not quite like us. Friends, the community, the redeemed community that we're being invited into is one that looks like a lot of different things. It's got a lot of different components, and they don't all have the same function. They don't all have the same background. They don't all have the same experience. But that is the body that Jesus died for. That is the one that we are called to reach in this community, in this city right here. There are people who don't look like you, think like you, act like you, come from your background, and Jesus died to save them. If we have the posture that says they're not like us, you know what we're going to continue to look like? You're looking at it, right here. But if we can understand that there is a unity in the diversity, but it is not my preference and it is not my interest, it is not like that people look like me, act like me, think like me, come from my background. But rather, it's that Jesus died for them. There we can find unity. And a lot of these, especially in this category of being exclusive, and I just want to go here real quick. Particularly for those in majority groups, let's beware. Let's beware of our cultural preferences. Let's beware of our education level preferences. Let's beware of our preferences who talk like us. Those things cannot sustain the unity that Jesus died for. But he can. He can sustain that. And not only that, so he goes on, right? So we've got diversity and unity in this body, but that diversity and unity leads us in a very interesting place in our body, in the body. Paul wants us to see that this diversity that comes together in a unity creates a mutual dependence on one another. Right? When you and I are united in Christ together, when you and I are brought together despite our differences, it creates a situation. This is what he says in verse 5, where I actually belong to you and you to me. We are members not just of Jesus' body. We're members of one another. And that means I have an interest in you and you have an interest in me. Take my analogy earlier of the land that's been divvied up and now just turn it over to a puzzle. If we're trying to build the puzzle, I've got a piece, you've got a piece, everybody else has a piece. The only way we can build the puzzle is if we all come together. And I'm not talking about like, you know, come together right now. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the unity that is in Christ. I need you if the puzzle is going to be built. I need your piece. All the puzzles I can think of right now have like Goofy on them because, you know, that's my kids and stuff. But you get the idea. It's something better than that. It's a Thomas Kent, well, no. It's something else, right? It's a lighthouse or waves or something awesome, right? That's what we're building, but that can't be created if all the pieces aren't there. None of us are complete without the other. That's what the church is like. There's a unity and there's a diversity, and together those create a dependence on one another. We need one another because we belong to one another. And that means I have an interest in you and you have an interest in me. Let's just be done with all of these impulses in our lives that say, that's none of your business. Let's just be done with these impulses that say, this is near and dear to my heart. It really affects every element of my being, but just stay out. We all have them. Let's just recognize that those things undercut what we're being called to in gospel community. Those things undercut this reality that in Christ we are created dependent on one another. I need you and you need me. Many members, one body, that body is Christ, together. So that's where we start. First, we have to see our place in the church rightly. Not to think of ourselves too highly, because one, we're recipients of grace. Two, because we're only a piece of a multifaceted puzzle. We're one part of a larger body. The second thing he encourages us is to use our gifts in the church faithfully. One, think about yourselves rightly. See yourself in the church correctly. Number two, use your gifts in the church faithfully. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them. There's one body, there are many members, and there are varied gifts. That's what Paul basically says in the rest of this passage. One body, many members, varied gifts. This word gifts here, the root of that particular word is the same word for grace. These are grace gifts. They are given to us by God. We did not earn them. We have no claim on them of ourselves. We have received these gifts. That's how gifts work. I was having a conversation with Donnie this week about how I am not very good at giving gifts, right? I just don't think about them very much. My wife is very good at giving gifts. She's very thoughtful. She plans out all that kind of stuff, and it puts me to shame, okay? But also, I benefit because people just assume that we thought about that together, okay? Probably could have kept that myself. Just know, I'm supporting her in that endeavor, okay? The nature of a gift is you didn't do anything. You didn't receive. It's a gift. It was just bestowed on you. That's grace from God. And he has given us these various gifts. And he says, because of them, let's use them. Let's apply them. Friends, this is where the rubber meets the road for Imago Dei Church. If you are a member of this church, you have gifts that God has given you for the service of the church. Use them. You have things that God, in his grace, when he saves you, when he calls you to himself, is pouring into your heart something that is for the purpose of serving in the context of the redeemed community. What a privilege. But here's the command. Here's the call. Use them. Use them. You know what doesn't really equate with this picture right here? Is someone who wants to just be a part of the church and not serve in any way. Somebody who wants to be a part of the church and is just receiving constantly. Paul's got a little error message. Does not compute. Just going across his eyes right now, right? It doesn't register. It doesn't work. And so Paul wants to show them, whatever the gifts are that the Lord has given you in his grace, go nuts. And I'm serious about that. Friends, just go nuts. Do it. Like, you don't need permission. You don't need, like, we don't have like a sign-up sheet for these things. You know, can I encourage at 2:30? Just go. Use your gifts. Friends, if you're good at, you like cleaning things, then clean. Acts of service, specifically listed here. If you love pointing out grace in other people's lives, go nuts encouraging people. If you love preaching the gospel to those who have never heard, go nuts evangelizing. If you love teaching, disciple people. You may never get a platform, but just go nuts discipling, teaching people the Bible. We need tons of that. Don't wait for a sign-up sheet. Just do it. Having gifts that differ because of the grace given us, use them. That's the command for Imago Dei Church here today. And so what he does is he gives us a list of a few examples. Now, what we need to understand is that first, this is a representative list. We've got other examples, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, like Donnie read earlier. But these are representative lists, not exhaustive lists. So if you're reading through these lists and you're like, I don't see my thing. I fix cars. That's not one of these passages, okay? But that's fine. That's fine. These are representative lists, not exhaustive ones. Second, it means if you don't see yourself in them, right, find out what God has gifted you to do and do it, right? If you don't recognize yourself in any of these representative lists, right, just find your thing and go nuts with it. And here would be my encouragement. Find your thing in the context of the community. Reach out to your brothers and sisters and help them point out in your life, this is where I see the grace of God. Here's where I see the grace gifts in your own life. If you need help discerning, that's fine. We can do that. We can live as a community in that way. And one more thing to note is that just because you might not be gifted in one particular area, this does not absolve us of being faithful in that area. If you're not particularly gifted in evangelism, that's fine. But yes, we should still be faithful in evangelism. Right? If you're not particularly gifted in acts of mercy, that's fine. But we should still be merciful as Christ has called us to. So what we're not talking about is find the thing that you're allowed to do and just do that and nothing else. What we're saying is God has particularly blessed and gifted you with some ability, some resource, some desire, some burden for the sake of serving the church. And you will actually be able to serve the church by using that gift. Think about that. If I am dependent on you and what God has given you, and you're not using your gifts, I need those gifts. I need you to use them. I need you to expend your life using and working and building up this gift that has been given to you. Because God didn't just give it to you for you. He gave it to you for me and for the person sitting next to you. And the person in your growth group. And so, for time's sake, I'm not going to go through these exhaustively. He lists 7. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, acts of mercy. Most of these, he's basically saying, if this is your gift, do it. The one that someone might ask about maybe is prophecy. Do it in proportion to your faith. I don't think what this is saying is if you have more faith, then you should prophesy more. I think the idea here is actually the faith, right? When you prophesy in accordance with the faith. And I think the best way to understand this word, this idea of prophecy, is the expounding of the truths and the principles that God has revealed for the edification of the church. I think sometimes that might have a supernatural kind of revelatory moment to it, but I don't necessarily think that's the bread and butter of what this is. Because we have other passages where Paul tells us that prophecy must be tested, and it's tested according to the scriptures. Okay, so this is not just, I'm just busting out some new revelation and saying, you know, we need to start polygamy or something like that. Nope, not doing that, because we've got other passages that describe us what God's intention for marriage is. You get the idea there. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. Here's where I want to close. I want to close listing from this passage 7 obstacles to living as the redeemed community. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. 7 obstacles to living as this redeemed community. 1, not receiving the grace of God in the gospel. Friend, you cannot experience what it looks like to live as this redeemed community, part of the body of Christ, receiving the grace of God, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. The redeemed community is just that, redeemed. And so if you're here this morning and you're saying, I want that, I want a situation where I belong to others and they belong to me and my burdens are carried and I carry their burdens and I get to use my gifts to serve, we want that as well, but just understand that the nature of it only happens in the context of those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. 2, another obstacle, downplaying your own need for both the gospel and your brothers and sisters. This is essentially entertaining a lofty view of yourself. A great obstacle to experiencing this redeemed community is forgetting how desperate you are for the gospel and forgetting that that gospel creates a community in which you need your brothers and sisters. 3, trying to live the redeemed life apart from the redeemed community, the church. Some of you have been in this church for a long time and have never covenanted with it to join as a covenant member. And I just want to ask, what's your plan for this kind of community? Because what Imago Dei Church has said is this community is going to be lived out in the context of covenant membership. And I want to say, how can you live this redeemed life that is designed to be lived in the context of a community if you're keeping the community at arm's length? It can't be done. You can get some kind of perverted image of it. You can kind of watch from afar, but you can't participate in the way that we're called to if you're saying, community, stay away, but I'm really there. It doesn't work like that. And so here's, join the church. If you're a follower of Jesus and you want to experience this kind of community, join the church. 4, trying to unify the church around anything other than Christ. This is not going to help the community. It is a harm to the community. We will not give ourselves to be unified around those things that ultimately undercut our faith in the gospel, undercut our vision of Jesus Christ. 5, trying to be a part of the church without belonging to the other members. This is applicable both to non-members and to members. Being a part formally without being a part relationally. Belonging to other members means they have an interest in you and you have an interest in them. It's possible to be a member of this church and still entertain the idea that you are a Lone Ranger Christian who does it yourself. And friends, we are warned in this passage, we can't do that. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You need the church body. 6, failing to use your gifts to serve Christ's church and Christ's kingdom. Great way to undercut our ability to live as a redeemed community is to just sit on our hands and not use our gifts to serve the church. That will not build up the community, it will not exalt Christ, and it will not advance the kingdom. 7, failing to receive and celebrate others' gifts. The flip side of using your gifts is receiving the gifts of others. That means when somebody comes up and they want to use their gift to bless you, to encourage you, to challenge you, to teach you, having the humility to say, God has worked in this person's life for my good, and so I better receive. Now, everything guarded, protected by the authority of Scripture, but we have the privilege of receiving the gifts of other people. Church family, let's do that. Let's do Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, living as this redeemed community, protecting our view of ourselves from being too high, but radically chasing after the use of our own gifts in the context of the community. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And so I pray that we as a church family, God, would experience life as this redeemed community. Lord, we know that we will fail in this, that we won't do it perfectly, but we also rest in the fact that this is not of our own doing. It is yours. You are the one who creates community through your gospel. And so we entrust ourselves to you, but also, Lord, we just ask for grace. We ask that you work in individuals' lives, in groups, in the church as a whole, that we would be guarded from pride, but also that we would be bold in our use of the gifts that you have given us. Lord, I pray that through that work, through that community that we have to offer, as we hold out gospel and community, we pray that many who don't know you as Savior, as a good and loving Father, would come to know you, not because of anything in us, Lord, but because of what you've done through Christ and how it shows in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.